Acts chapter 20, verse number 30, really verse 31, we see Saul's early work in the church. He's been converted on the Damascus Road. He waited in Judas's house for Ananias to come and touch him, and he was able to see. He received the Holy Spirit. He was baptized, and now we see his early work in the church. Let's read God's Word together. Acts chapter 9, verse 20. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? And Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying wait was known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, and were multiplied. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time as we come to your word, as we consider your word. Help us to take it and to apply it in our hearts and our lives as we go throughout our week to live for your glory as your people. Come, Holy Spirit, help us through the word to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ the Son. Thank you for this opportunity we have together with the church today. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here in our text, we have a very concise version of Saul's early work in the church. You'll see later in Acts how these kind of brief stories of Paul, Saul, are elaborated on later. In fact, we referenced some of them last week and the week before, and we will a little bit today. But still here in this concise story, we're able to see Saul in Damascus. We're able to see Saul in Arabia. We're able to see Saul in Jerusalem. We're able to see Saul in sent off to Tarsus, not in Tarsus. So let's notice Saul's early work in the church. Beginning in verse 20, 21, and 22, in Damascus, we see that he preaches Christ. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Now this is a shock. Saul has come to arrest those who are preaching Christ. In fact, that's what they said. They said, is this not he? Verse 21. That destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem. They themselves would not say Christ. Even though Saul was preaching Christ, they were afraid to call the name of Christ. They just said this name. They knew better. They had been forced into this habit. So they're shocked that Saul is preaching Christ, that he is declaring that he is the Son of God. An interesting word study for you there is that Saul's use of Son of God. I believe that's the first use we have in the book of Acts. It might be the only use in the book of Acts. Now, Paul in his epistles would have used that terminology a lot, and we would use that terminology a lot now, the Son of God. But this is unique, I think. You should study it for yourself because I obviously haven't done my homework, but I think it's the first encounter. But here we find Saul affirming boldly that Jesus is the Son of God. He is so bold that those around him are amazed. They can't reason it within themselves. They question, isn't this he that destroyed those using this name in Jerusalem? The text here even goes so far as to say he confounded the Jews there. He has come to Damascus with authority to arrest Christians, and he has authority from the Jews in Jerusalem, but now he is working on the Jews here in Damascus to convince them to become Christians, to convince them that he had been wrong, and that they are wrong. This is a flip. This is backwards. This is not as it should be. He was right and they were right, and they gave him letters of authority to go prove how right he was, and now he is preaching the opposite and saying, actually, I was wrong and you're wrong too. It's hard to do, isn't it? What's unique is that he is able to prove that Jesus is their accepted Messiah, as he says, is this very Christ in verse number 22, proving that this is very Christ. That term Christ is a title given to only one, to the expected Messiah. This was the issue. The Jews did not believe that he was the Christ. They believed that he was a fake. They believed that he was a con artist. And Paul is able to prove to them that this was just not the case. And you know, it makes sense that he is able to prove them, because who knew the Old Testament scriptures better than Saul of Tarsus? Maybe Gamaliel, his teacher, but other than that, Saul was tops when it came to the texts. So he's able to use the text to prove to them, no, this is him. This is him who we've expected. Now, it took a Damascus Road experience for Saul to come around to this idea, even though he already knew the scriptures. But once he came around, once Jesus made him alive, he was able to use the scriptures unto this end. The one that they've trusted in the scriptures in Judaism is able to prove to them that they are denying the actual Christ. Acts 18:28 is the elaboration of this story. It says, "For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ." That takes me back to prayer and our praying with expectation, or maybe the lack thereof. What was the church praying for during this time? Praying for relief from the persecution. Do you ever pray for things and you've already got it figured out for God when you pray for it? I almost always do. Lord, I need help with this, and here's exactly what I think you should do. Right? What was their solution to the issue of Saul the persecutor here as they prayed? Kill him, Lord. Right? Is this not the solution? Let him get lost on the Damascus Road, off in the desert somewhere. We don't ever want to have to see him again. But this was not God's solution. God's solution was to change him. God's solution was to save him. We are to pray with expectation. We are to pray and believe that God will do what we cannot. You ever prayed and thought, well, I don't know if it'll do any good? We've said that, haven't we? Maybe not exactly about our prayers, but about a situation that we are praying about. I love it when somebody says to me, or when I admit within myself, well, there's nothing we can do. There's nothing I can do. Usually that's when God does his best work. Saul is the least likely candidate for help here. He is the exact opposite for the answers to the prayers of the church here. In their minds, but to God, he's perfect. Boyce says, we pray for people, nothing seems to be happening, but it does not mean that nothing is happening. It only means that we cannot see it. God is working. Ever pray and you wonder, is anything happening? Just because you don't see anything happening doesn't mean that nothing's happening. You need to remember that we are prideful people. Right? Aren't we? And private people, because we're prideful people. Why do you think the person you're praying for is just going to come to you and spill the beans? They don't want to. They're being changed. I think this is why God gave Saul of Tarsus 3 days by himself there in Judas's house to wait on Ananias. He probably needed some time to come around to this change. It was a 180-degree turn. Pray with expectation, but just because you don't see something happening, don't think that nothing is. God is working. This is clear here as Paul the persecutor changes sides and begins immediately to preach Christ to them. So in Damascus, he preaches Christ. Then in Arabia, he prepares along. Now, Dr. Luke leaves a gap here in the timeline. Notice the gap in verse 23. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. What many days? After what? There's just something kind of left out here. But their laying wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night, led him down the wall in a basket, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem. So he's in Damascus. Something happens, and then he comes to Jerusalem. Here, we're not told what happened or what was going on there other than he preached Christ in Damascus. But I don't think we have to know this for this story, but you do need to know this for background information. I think it's important that you're aware. I want you to know, and I think Saul wanted you to know, because as Paul the Apostle, he wrote of it in his letters to the Galatians. He concluded what Paul Harvey called the rest of the story. Do you miss Paul Harvey? Man. Okay, so hold your spot in Acts 9. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. We were taught as kids how to find the Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians. Georgia Electric Power Company. Now, y'all don't have Georgia Electric Power Company here, so it's not the same big deal, but Georgia, G-E-P-C, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I don't know what we would do with Dixon Electric Membership Corporation around here. It doesn't really work in Scripture very well, does it? Galatians 1, verse 13. Paul writes this, "For you have heard of my conversion." I'm sorry, "you've heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days." So here we see Paul filling in the rest of the story for us. In Acts 9, Saul is in Damascus, then he is in Jerusalem, and then he is sent home to Tarsus. No timeline is given, but the details are filled in for us. I want you to notice here in Galatians 1 a few key items with me before we move forward. First, in verse 16 and 17, he says immediately after his conversion, and he tells us that he didn't head to Jerusalem to see the apostles. He said, "I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem." Now that's important. Paul's apostleship was not of man. Paul's apostleship was of Christ. There were 12, one passed, one was brought in by the men. They prayed and said, "God, reveal this to me." In Acts chapter number 1, the lot fell on Matthias. It was between Matthias and Justice. You remember this. The lot fell upon Matthias, and he received apostleship. He had the qualifications of an apostle, but he received apostleship officially in that way. And Paul is letting them know here, "I didn't get apostleship like you guys did, but I didn't get apostleship because you guys allowed it. Given apostleship because Jesus Christ came to me and made me an apostle. He saved me and made me an apostle." This was Paul's testimony. So it's important that we have that information. At the end of verse number 17 there, he said, "Then I went to Arabia, and then I returned to Damascus. But I went unto Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem," in verse number 18 there. Now, determining exactly when he was in Damascus, when he was in Arabia, when he went back to Damascus isn't important because it's not given to us. You could say that he was saved, and then he made some people mad in Damascus, so he went to Arabia for a while, 3 years, then he came back to Damascus, and they were still bad, and he had to go to Jerusalem. You could make that case. You could say he was saved and went straight to Arabia, then he came back a few days later, and then he was in Damascus for almost 3 years, and then he made some people mad, and he had to go to Jerusalem. The way you lay that out isn't always important. The important thing to know is that in Paul's life, that this trip happened, that he was away for a time. There were 3 years between the time he left Jerusalem and headed to Damascus to persecute the church and the time that he returned to Jerusalem having been saved in Damascus. Go back with me to Acts chapter number 9. The thing I want to bring to your mind, given this information, is often we think there is salvation and calling and use of God all at one time. You know, I got saved on Sunday morning, they baptized me on Sunday night, and I preached the sermon on Wednesday. What's the one major thing that Paul tells Timothy when we're talking about a preacher of the gospel that he is not to be? A novice. He's not to be a novice. He's not to be unlearned. He's not to be ignorant. He's not to be new at this. This is important in Paul's life, Saul's life, as we consider these things. There's 3 years of time here before he ever returns to Jerusalem. 3 years is a long time. God didn't work the way we think he should with Saul, even at a very crucial time for the church. We see a high-profile person like Saul converted, and it is man's intention to immediately promote them. Did you hear Saul got converted? Oh, man, I can't believe it. We're going to have him at our church Sunday night. He's going to give his testimony. Bring everybody you can. Have you seen this happen? Somebody high profile is saved and they are brought before the people. And it's a fine thing. I'm not saying it's always a bad thing, but I'm just saying this is not always God's way. While we are bound by the chains of time, God is absent from that. We see things as we got to hurry and worry and bury. You ever heard that? But to God, there's no rush. You realize this? I sit back in my life sometimes and I think, oh man, I'm already this age and my kids are already that age and I wanted to do this by then and I'll never get it done. I sat down with a man about 20 years ahead of me this past week, and some of the things that sort of in my timeline, my own ambitions, you know, he said, well, you know, I was 41 before I ever even started that. And I said, oh, all right, well, I'm ahead of time then by your schedule. You see, it's all relevant. Time is very relevant. But to God, He is outside of time, and it doesn't have to happen just like we think that it should. I assume that these 3 years for Saul were 3 years of preparation. He had already said in verse number 15, he says, he's a chosen vessel to me to bear my name to the Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. God didn't just going to throw him into that fire. He's going to give him some time to prepare before he throws him into that fire. God saved him. God used him some in Damascus. But only after 3 years of preparation in an Arabian desert did God really use him. And you know, that seems to be the way with God. Jesus didn't start his ministry when he was 12 years old, did he? He gave a glimpse of what it could be when he was about 12 years old. But he didn't start his ministry until he was about 30 years old. There were 18 years of preparation, even for Jesus, the Christ, before God began to use him. We could sit around during those 18 years and say, okay, God, you got to use me. You got to use me. You got to use me. I'm running out of time here. Look at how much God did in Jesus' life in such little time. 3 years or so, and God just rocked the world. Moses. God put Moses away for a very long time. You could make the case in Moses' life that God took about 80 years to prepare him to do what he'd have him to do. You could make a case that it was less, but I'm trying to make a point here. So you could make the case that it was 80 years. Took him off to the middle of nowhere to get alone with God. Same for Saul here. This seems to be God's way. Some of you are reading Hughes with me as we go through this. I love what he said here. He said, Saul was off receiving his D.D. When you talk about degrees, you know, there's a D.D. But he called it his doctorate of desert. He was off in the desert, being away with God. You know, man's way, especially with a high-profile person like Saul of Tarsus, is to parade him around immediately and not to seclude them because we need their testimony. But I think probably we should reconsider our way. Consider God's way, a time of preparation. I don't know what that might mean for you. I know my pastor was big on a person new to the church, and sometimes you'd get somebody that was very talented or very gifted, but he'd have them sit for a year. Wouldn't let them do anything for a year. That was good for them, and it was good for everybody else. You may be very busy around the church. It might mean that you need to take a year. Just relax. Just get close to God again. Let someone else care for you. It might mean that you feel a calling in your life, and while you want to immediately go to work here, it might mean that God sends you 300 miles away to learn. 300 is where you need to go. Okay? If you want to know where to go to learn, it's 300 miles away. One additional thought here. God said in verse 15 that he would send Saul to the Gentiles first. This is likely why he was sent to Arabia before he was sent to Jerusalem. Paul still could have had an influence in Arabia. But after that, those in Damascus, he returns. They want to kill him. So he escapes over the wall in a basket and goes to Jerusalem. Saul literally was a basket case. In Jerusalem, his past becomes a concern. Notice verse 23, after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him, but their laying wait was known of Saul. And they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. They were afraid of him, and rightly so. He had left Jerusalem, breathing out threats against them with authorization to drag some of them back to Jerusalem who had fled. And here he returns, and what's he got up his sleeve? Oh, you're a disciple now, huh? You've changed. Don't you love it when these like celebrities or athletes have to go to jail and then they get Jesus? You know, they write a book and the Christian bookstores publish it. And I'm like, are you kidding me? Come on. Sorry, that's my hang up there. If you were touched by Michael Vick's book, good for you, but I was not. Still bitter at him because I was an Atlanta Falcons fan, all right? maybe they changed. But you see the suspicion in my breath. This is where the church in Jerusalem was. What do you mean, Saul? Yeah, you're going to say that you're a disciple, and then when we all kind of get in on it with you, you're going to arrest us, aren't you? Because we're not supposed to use that name. They're afraid. But Barnabas steps in, the encourager, the son of encouragement. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Barnabas vouches for him. I don't know how Barnabas knows of Saul's story. How did he know the things that he says here? The only clue we have to how he knows is how Ananias knows. God told Ananias. He said, go down here to Straight Street, to Judas's house. Saul of Tarsus is there, and this is what has happened in his life. Maybe God told Barnabas this. It would make sense that he would, so that Barnabas could vouch for him. It goes back to that. Just because you're praying and you don't see it happening, don't think God is not working. And just because you show up and it's not exactly how you think it should be, don't think God has not already arranged for you what he sent you to go do. God made this very easy for Saul, even though the church there was suspicious. The disciples did not want to include him. Barnabas was already being prepared by God to vouch for him, and Barnabas already had credibility with them because what did Barnabas do? Remember? He had a piece of property. He sold that piece of property, gave the money to the church in a time when the church really needed that money. That spoke to those people. He would have their respect until he lost it. And here he has the credibility needed to go to them and say, I'm vouching for him. Well, what does that lead to? Verse 28, he was with them, coming in and going out of Jerusalem. He spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. But his past is an issue. Don't expect the past not to be an issue for you. We've all got things in our past, some worse than others, some more culturally worse now than others. You know, there are certain things in culture that, there's certain things like when I was a kid was a big deal. Now nobody seems to care anymore. There are some things that when I was younger nobody cared, but now it's a huge, huge deal. You can think of some examples of that right now. Don't expect your past not to be an issue. Bad as it is, even Christians, believe it or not, Christians are going to test you initially. It's not always right. We should be more accepting. We should be more gracious as God is. But we see it in the text here. And I want to give them some credit, rightly so, because Christians have a responsibility to watch out for wolves among the sheep. I think that's scriptural. I think that's biblical. We can't always assume that, you know, it can't be you're a wolf until proven a sheep. It needs to be you're a sheep until proven a wolf, right? But this is the analogy Jesus gave to us. So don't expect the past not to be an issue for others, but don't allow your past to be an issue for you. If you believe you're right with God and you've made things right with God, you need to pursue your life as if the past is the past and the future is ahead of you. Just because others don't want to let you off the hook there you need to go on with God in spite of others. And believe that God has a Barnabas there waiting for you. God has an Ananias there waiting for you. Someone to spiritually comfort you. Someone to vouch for you before others. Know that with time, God will work it out. Some of you here, God is blessed to be able to function like Barnabas. You're that person who can vouch for others. You're somebody who maybe has the physical resources to bless others and to give rest spiritually during a rough time. This was Barnabas. He was an encourager. I think we're all thankful for the Barnabases among us. Well, Saul gets into a little bit of trouble, though. He gets into a debate. He disputed, it says, against the Grecians. They went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus, which was where he was from. They sent him home. These Greek Jews that he gets into a debate with, I think these were the same ones that he assisted in killing Stephen. I can't prove that, but I think it's unique that Luke tells us that they were Grecians, and I think that that means something. In my opinion, these were the very same ones he had not long ago, 3.5 years ago, held their coats while they stoned Stephen. And now he is trying to prove to them that Stephen was right and Jesus is the Christ. They don't like that at all. Same as Moses when he killed a man trying to protect his own. Then he came back to his own. They said, "You're going to kill us too?" You know, this kind of an idea. The blood was on their hands, but it was on Saul's too. And now he's coming back to them and saying, "We're guilty of the blood of Christ." And you can see how that's a bad thing to say to them. So his life is put at stake. So he has to leave Jerusalem. He tells us in Galatians 1 that he was only there for about 15 days. That he spent most of that time with Peter, and he did see James, the brother of Christ. He tells us that there. John Stott, I like to read John Stott some. He speaks of the irony here in Acts chapter number 9. He said, "The story of Saul's conversion begins with him leaving Jerusalem with an official mandate from the high priest to arrest fugitive Christians, and ends with him leaving Jerusalem as a fugitive Christian himself." Isn't that something? That's how God can work. You know, sometimes you need to preach Christ instantly and immediately. And this is what we see Saul do here. He's converted, he is baptized, and immediately, verse 20, "And straightway he preached Christ." Sometimes you need to do that. Sometimes you need to get away alone and allow God to prepare you for how he will use you. We see that in Saul. Sometimes you need to allow yourself to be cared for by an encourager like Barnabas. You know, I don't think that was very easy for Saul. Saul himself is an encourager. We'll see him work in the lives of Timothy and Titus and others, even in Barnabas' life, and John Mark's life. He was one who was a leader of others. It was hard for him to receive this, no doubt. But at this time in his life, it was exactly what God needed to happen. Sometimes we all need that. Sometimes we need to absorb more than we need to give out. Well, this is the account of Saul's early work in the church. So I ask you today, how can you use this account in your own life? How can you allow it to affect you, to allow you to affect this church, to allow you in this church to affect this community? What can you do with it?